Standing for the reading of God's Word, and it's going to be taken from 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to read from verse 6 through to 13. Here is the Word of the Lord. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Next slide. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And with that, you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, for you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's the end of the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. And I would like to tell all of you today, happy birthday. Although this is not your biological birthday, but this is the spiritual birthday of the church, ICC Melbourne, of which you are a part of. So that's why everyone is having a birthday today, whether you like it or not. So happy birthday. The text that we have is a strange text to preach on during a special day like this, on Assisi's birthday. Because when you look at the tone that Paul used from the first 8 onwards in our text, it is dripping with irony and dripping with sarcasm, right? By the world standards, Paul looks foolish and weak. And that's what the Corinthians thought of him and his companions, his fellow workers in the gospel. But spiritually, it's actually the other way around. It's actually the exact opposite. It is the Corinthian church that is sick and impoverished. The Corinthians think that their prosperous conditions reflect God's blessings. Paul, on the other hand, points to his sufferings for the sake of the gospel as a more accurate measure of Christian faithfulness. So here we see Paul is challenging the Corinthian church that is tempted by pride, that is tempted by self-congratulation, and the same word of God today is challenging us as a church that is celebrating 20 years of our existence. The word of God is challenging us to the extent that we are tempted as well, perhaps similar to the Corinthian church. There was a preacher called D.L. Moody. Don't know what that is. Who was preaching once and got a note before he preached. Now all that was written on the note was one word. Fool! Exclamation mark. Obviously somebody who did not like him or did not like Christianity or did not like the church, right? So D.L. Moody stepped up to the front and said, "This is interesting. I usually get letters from people without a name on the letter. But this time, somebody has given me a piece of paper with their name on it, but no letter." Don't know if you got the joke, but sometimes we think that what Christians do are so foolish. Why would they suffer for the sake of Christ. So here's the big idea that I want you to focus your attention on for the next 30 minutes or so. A faithful church looks foolish to the world because it centers on the gospel of the crucified Messiah. If you and I are part of God's church, we're going to look foolish to the world. Not just on Sunday morning, but every single day, every single moment in our lives. When we actually behave like Christ. Why? Because we want to center our lives on the gospel of the crucified Messiah. A faithful church is not filled with comfort, but fueled by the cross. Today we're not celebrating 20 years of success, but 20 years of God's faithfulness in our failures. And God is faithful, not because we have always looked strong. God is faithful because He has been strong in our weakness. So let's look at three points from this text of what the Corinthian church is experiencing and what they should be experiencing. The first one is that they, as a church, are tempted by the world. They are tempted by the world. You look at the next slide. This is a puffer fish, right? And it says there in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So obviously they are so proud of what they think about themselves, that they have arrived spiritually. So let me give you the background of why they have that pride. So from the very beginning, right, Paul has been teaching Christians in Corinth and in other churches to look forward to the end of age when Christ himself will return, to look forward to the new heaven and new earth. And yes, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and has already begun his reign. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we are now his, having been rescued by God from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. But Jesus is yet to return. But we only have the Spirit as the down payment, only the down payment of the full inheritance that we will receive. So the Christians at Corinth live as if Christ has returned. They live as if they now reign with Christ already. They were proud of their own spirituality. They were proud of their own faith. They were actually embarrassed of Paul, because Paul always talked about his weaknesses, about his humble state, whereas the Corinthian church was boasting. And at the heart of their boasting was this perception that they were really successful as a church, they were mature as a church, they were effective as a church, they were satisfied with their spirituality, with their faith. They were under the delusion that they had become the best they could be. They thought they had spiritually arrived. They were delulu, to use the modern slang. That's why you hear the irony, right, in these verses. The irony that Paul used three times, or at least two times. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Already you think that you are king, the Corinthians. Paul is not saying that the experience is not valid, but that is what he's saying is that it will not be fully experienced in this life on earth. The reality is we will never reach perfection here on this planet before Jesus returns. We will never have perfect health. We will never have instant guidance. We will never be in unfiltered, constant communication with the Lord, because we are still exposed to sin. We are still prone to sin. We are still dealing with the world's temptation, with the flesh desire, and with the devil's force. We must still wrestle here on earth. We have to watch and pray, and we will shall fail and fall. And yet there is salvation in Christ, that is true. There is victory in Christ. There is guidance and healing in Christ. But we have not yet arrived. We live in two worlds, already but not yet, and therefore there will be tension. So what does it all mean to us? Well, as a church, we also are tempted by the world. We thank God for the fruits, the spiritual fruits that has happened in the past 20 years, but we have to resist that triumphant spirit. The temptation for us as a 20-year-old church is to measure success by worldly standards, to celebrate that, look how great we have become. In the report that we sent to the session last year, 2024, I wrote that we had a steady increase in our Sunday service last year. Our annual average attendance in 2024 on a typical Sunday is more than 180. And last month, the average attendance was 283. And last Sunday, we had more than 300 people in attendance. And we have 130 people in our gospel growth groups, which accounts for approximately 70% of our total adult congregation. See, these numbers, these achievements may make us think that we have actually arrived. We are great because of what we've done. Look, we can thank God for these fruits. We can thank God that He has blessed the works of our hands, but we haven't arrived. Because if you think about the church attendance, right, how many of those people who are here in the church are really becoming Christians because of the ministry of this church? Or maybe they're just transferring. You know, there are two different ways of looking at church growth, church transfer, or organic growth, right? And maybe there's a lot of people who have been Christians from other places and they just moved to this church. In fact, there are also two ways for the church to grow organically. And I always tell this to families in this church. There are only two ways for the church to grow organically. Number one is for you to reach out to the unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there will be growth. You have to evangelize. You have to share your faith. The second way, perhaps easier, is to have more kids. Don't just have one. Have a dozen of them, right? And the church will grow organically. See, I don't know which one is easier, but those are the only two ways, right? But friends, my point is, we cannot be resting on our laurels. We cannot be contented by what we have done in 20 years. Because if we do that, we'll be like the Corinthians. Do you know, in Melbourne CBD alone, Central Business District, there are around 55,000 people living in that the grid, you know, the Melbourne CBD grid. You know, 50%. Of the people in the CBD has no religious affiliation. That's what they said in the census. Around 10% of them identified as Buddhists, 7.5% identified as Hindu, 4% as Muslims, and the rest other religions. What does it mean for all of us? We have a homework. The reason God places us right in the middle of this great city is so that we reach out to them. There's so much that we haven't done, so we cannot be tempted by pride. The second point that I want to focus on, not only we are tempted by pride, but we are also thrashed by the world. thrashed by the world. And if you look at the verses that Paul used, these are quite odd for us as modern Christians to hear. But this is what he wrote: "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death." That's a spectacle. That's the first one. "Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." So let's look at that particular identity first. The word spectacle is from the word from we got our English word theater, right? Theatron is the original word. The apostles were on exhibition before the unsaved world. What does it mean? Commentators have unanimously agreed that the imagery was drawn from the triumphant processions of returning Roman legions. You know, after they won the battle, right, a Roman general would bring back his captives. He would bring the generals whom he had captured, you know, the generals of the enemy, chained to their chariots. Then they would have the prisoners behind him. These men would be condemned to death, these prisoners. They are condemned to death at the hands of the gladiators, or they are thrown to the wild beasts for the amusement of the people. I don't know if you have seen the Hollywood portrayal of that bloodthirsty scenes, right? And actually part of history, and this is how Paul actually used that analogy, that imagery, to describe themselves, to describe him and his colleagues. They were ridiculed and spit on by the cheering audience, and they will be put into an arena for the final slaughter before these bloodthirsty crowds. Now, the apostles, Paul felt like he was condemned, like a person sentenced to death. Now, a person who is sentenced to death has a complete new perspective to life. A person who is sentenced to death doesn't really care much who wins the election. He doesn't really care much about the inflation rate, the war of tariff that is currently going on, or his job promotion, because these things become trivial. I am sentenced to death. A person who is sentenced to death is interested in relationships, making sure that everything is buttoned up, everything is right with their loved ones, that every moment of their lives counts. A person who is sentenced to death is concerned about things which count for eternity, about how they will face death and see their maker. Paul sees his gospel ministry as a kind of a dead march. So that's what he felt. He's stretched by the world. He's almost like not only in a fish tank, but in an arena, about to be mauled by a lion, a wild beast. The second imagery that he used: fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Now, to serve Christ, the apostles had to be willing to be called fools by the world. Their devotion for Christ caused the world to think of them as oddballs, as strange, peculiar people. And that's what Christians have been known throughout centuries. We are peculiar people because we serve a different king. We serve a different order. Christians who live for Christ will always be unpopular with some crowds. They never get along with the world values. Sometimes people laugh, ridicule, sneer, and mock at Christians. I don't know if you have ever had that experience at work, on campus. You know, when they ask you, what did you do last weekend? And then you said, well, I go to church, I do ministry, and I do that, and in fact, every weekend. And they were shocked to know that you use your valuable, precious weekend, every single weekend, for that. Where there are so many other things we can do on weekends. Of course, it is possible for any Christian or church to do exactly what the Corinthians did, compromise, selling out to the world, and then you get all the respects and accolades from the world. But we are not going to be of much use in the Lord's service until we are willing to become fools for Christ. See, Jesus used the same word for fools when he declared, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Remember that? If you do not do what Jesus said, if you do not behave like him, Jesus said we are like of that foolish man who built his house on the sand. The third imagery that he used here is the scums. So, as you know, this is going from bad to worse, basically. So if you are asked, what is your identity as a Christian? Well, I'm a spectacle to the world. Well, I'm a fool for Christ. And finally, when I've got something that is a bit worse than those two. I'm the scum of the earth. So next time you greet each other in the church, hi, scum number 25 in the church, how are you? See, we have become, Paul said, and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What does it mean, the scum of the world? In case you don't get the meaning, it means the garbage. It means the filth, the refuse, the things that are thrown away. The words were commonly used, actually figuratively, of the lowest, most despicable, most degraded criminals who often were sacrificed in pagan ceremonies. That's how the world looks at the apostles and today looks at the Christians. And don't miss the fact that every one of the verbs that Paul used in the later verses, when he was hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless, is in the present tense, indicating that this was their lifestyle, their continual experience. These were the real life experiences of Paul and the apostles. He came to know firsthand the meaning of what Jesus said. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Friends, let me tell you the reality of what we do as a church. As God's servants, we often look like losers in the world's eyes. We look foolish, we look weak, we look pathetic. Our story includes pain and struggle and loss, but God is glorified through our weakness. God glorifies his name through us as he used us to build his kingdom. Now, if you look at the history of this church for 20 years, I don't know about you, but I see joy and frustration at the same time. And that's why we celebrate God's faithfulness, not our strength. I feel tremendous joy every single time I heard that there is someone coming to Christ for the very first time because of the ministry that we do as a church. And there are many people in the past 20 years. How their lives are completely transformed. They're not living for money anymore or for a career anymore, but for God, because Christ becomes their most valuable treasure. But there are frustrations as well. So reflecting on the 20 years of ministry, I wish I've been prepared earlier for feeling betrayed. Yes, I felt betrayed for the past 20 years by those who did something awful that hurts the community. I felt frustrated by people who misinterpreted what I believed to be a biblical advice. So they asked for advice, I give them advice, and then they were just so angry with me and with the church, and then they left. I felt disillusioned when people in whom I have invested time and energy simply walk away often with the most insubstantial of excuses. I know I shouldn't be feeling frustrated because, you know, moving church is not a simple thing. It's quite normal, actually. But I wish I'd known that sooner. I wish I had known sooner how much a church ministry would affect my family. I wish I'd known much sooner how much people's responses to me would affect my wife. And I can tell you that she has been the most long-suffering gospel ministry partner that I have had in the past 20 years. I wish I have known sooner the danger of making the church my mistress and then learning to say no so that I can focus on the best and say yes only to the best options. And what about sin and grace? You know, people have told me, it must be wonderful being in ministry because there must be so few opportunities to sin. But you know, what is happening is actually the other way around. Being in ministry increases opportunities for sin. Because I can grumble, I can complain, I can, you know, just do things that might upset the very being that I serve, that is Lord Jesus Christ. Yet His grace abounds, even for me, and God loves forgiving sins, including my sins. So sometimes I couldn't help feeling I'm being trashed by the world, but apparently, reading these verses actually give me hope that this is not abnormal. This is actually normative for every single Christian. The last point, not only we are tempted by the world, not only we are trashed by the world, but we are also tempered by grace. And this is where our strength and our comfort comes from. If you look at the next verse, for who sees everything different in you? That's verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, I use the word temper meaningfully because it means to soften something, usually by adding something that has the opposite effect. So when the world ridicules the church, the grace of God softens the church, enabling the church to remain fruitful. But you see how Paul, using sarcasm again in these three lines here, holy sarcasm, right? For who sees everything different in you? See, if you think that you are better than other Christians in this church, Paul said it is because of what God has done in you, not because you are better than others. It's because His grace operates more effectively in you because He has chosen to give you more grace so that you are more effective. So there's no reason to be proudful about it. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have come from above. There's no reason for pride. The air that we breathe every single moment comes from Him. The ability for us to get our job, to do ministry in this church comes from Him. There is nothing good in us except what we have received from God. And finally, if then you received it, why do you boast? If what you have spiritually is a gift from God, why do you glory in it as if it were your own accomplishment? So these three questions should make us think, if everything I have has been received from God, what can I now give to Him? Today is our birthday. It's actually God's faithfulness that we celebrate. So what are you going to give Him if He has given you a lot in your life? But let me note that Paul is not suggesting that every Christian should ideally suffer the same amount like him. This is, but this is actually a perspective, a lifestyle. the amount of suffering, the type of suffering might be different. My suffering and your suffering, completely different, right? You do not want my suffering. I do not want your suffering, right? Everyone has a measure of suffering that God has appointed. But what Paul is saying is that this is not an optional choice for Christians. This is a normative pattern of living, a normative lifestyle as Christians. Why? Because we follow a crucified Messiah. We follow Christ who died for us on the cross. That's why, if you look at Isaiah 53, it says there, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as no one, and as one whom from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteem him not. And that's why Paul is saying, I urge you to imitate me in verse 16, which we do not read. Imitate me. I compelled you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. In Philippians 1:29, again, he wrote the same thing. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Friends, this is a normative pattern of living. It's not optional for you and me. The call to suffer for Christ is so crystal clear, but our natural instinct is comfort, not the cross. The Christian life is about growing in courage to embrace suffering when it comes. We're not going to seek suffering, but we should not flee from it either. We don't chase suffering, but we don't run from it either. Because Jesus suffered for us. He suffered out of love. And that's why when we suffer for him, we trust that it's not wasted. Because in his hands, even suffering can become something beautiful. The suffering of Jesus on the cross brings to us our salvation. And that's why Paul suffers for the Corinthians, bringing them their spiritual growth in Christ. If they are growing, it's because Paul has suffered. Suffering is unbearable, of course, until you know that God is for you and God is with you. When you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that sufferings in your life suddenly disappear. But when you suffer, you become more like the crucified Messiah, more like your Christ. Now, this is so alien, so foreign, so strange to many Christians in the West and to many parts of contemporary Asia today. You know why? Because the Church of Jesus is becoming more like the Corinthian church rather than like Paul or like Jesus. So friends, this morning, I want you to go to that place, the proper place, the only place to begin to change this deep betrayal of the gospel, and that is the cross. And go to the cross in repentance and renewed passion to make the gospel of the crucified Messiah central in our daily lives. To make the gospel of the crucified Messiah more pronounced in our daily routines. And we thank God that it's not our readiness to suffer for Christ that becomes the basis of his hesed love, of his unwavering love towards us. Because the basis of his unwavering love towards you and me is his suffering for us to the point of death on the cross. So remember the big idea that we had before, a faithful church, that is you and me. We look foolish to the world because we center our lives on the gospel of the crucified Messiah. Would you pray with me?